And if you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to Revelation chapter 13, if you would. Revelation chapter 13. As we continue our series here in this incredible book, we've been looking over the last several weeks about the art of storytelling and how stories have different characters, they have plot lines, they have rising tension, and a lot of great stories also have a compelling villain. In fact, sometimes it's the case that the more sinister the villain is, the more the reader or the viewer appreciates the plot and victory that comes maybe at the end of the story when that villain is conquered or defeated. And of all the great stories or films, I put together a list of some of the best villains that I could think of. And maybe you could probably think of some yourself. People like Darth Vader. That's a... There you go. I get an amen from a young person. There you go. Darth Vader. How about the Joker, or Scar from Lion King, or Nurse Ratched from One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, or, and this is perhaps the most loathsome one I could think of, that general in the British Army in the movie The Patriot. Oh, have you ever hated someone more than that guy on horseback? I mean, if you've seen the movie, you know exactly who I'm talking about, right? Villains. Villains are those characters we love to hate. And in this unfolding saga in Revelation, there is a new villain that emerges in Revelation 13. He's called the Beast from the Sea. And the introduction of this villain that we're going to look at in Revelation 13, 1 through 10, is organized into five different components. And it's going to serve as a sobering reminder of what the world will one day be up against in the end, and in large part, what the world is up against even now. And so if you have your copy of the text, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 13, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 10, and if you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, I'm going to read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 1, says this, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him?' There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written firm in the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we would understand not only what this future villain is all about, but Lord, what the program of evil is really all about, even in this age. As Lord, we know, the overtures of what we see transpiring here in Revelation are already taking place and have been taking place ever since the beginning. And Lord, give us wisdom. And Lord, encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look, as I said, at five components of this introduction I just read for you. And the first component of the introduction of this Beast from the sea is his emergence. Transitioning from chapter 12's depiction of the war in heaven to this lengthy introduction of those powers at work on the earth, John sets the scene by placing the dragon that we've already learned so much about in a position of anticipation. Unable to reach the woman that we saw last week in Revelation 12, 7 through 17, the dragon stands prepared to call his wicked colleagues into action on the edge of the seashore. Verse 1 says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore." And what is to come in chapter 13 is loosely based in part on Job 40 through 41, the only Old Testament description of two satanic beasts opposing God. In Job, there is a beast from the land that is slain with a sword, and the other is a sea monster that wages war by his mouth. And while the Job text alludes to an early defeat of the sea monster by God, it also implies a future battle in which this beast's stubborn defiance is dealt with once and for all. The idea here is that though the sea monster was defeated all the way back in Job, he continues to exist in a subdued condition. And applied to Revelation and in view of this red dragon or Satan situated on the seashore, the concept here is that while Satan has been humiliated, evil will become incarnate in what comes out of the sea and will enact terrifying destruction on the earth. And the frightening emergence of this beast is recorded next in verse 1 as it continues. "Then I saw a beast," John writes, "coming up out of the sea." Now, not only does the location of the beast from the sea connect it to Job, as we already saw, but it also serves as a historical and cultural indication that what is emerging here in this scene is evil, villainous, and frightening. Contextually, the sea or the abyss are nearly synonymous. This beast is, as far as the context of Revelation is concerned, emerging from the same place that the demonic horde described earlier emerged from, this abyss or this sea. In the ancient world, the sea was a place of danger, a place of mystery, a place of confusion and chaos and uncertainty. Travel by sea was precarious. Many believed there were monsters lurking under the surface of the waters that inhabited the depths. The sea is nearly always imbued with negative and ominous connotations in the Bible. And it's from the depths of these dark waters that this beast emerges slowly, almost as if to add more drama to the spectacle that's unfolding. Slow enough, in fact, for John to take his time describing the creature, beginning with the top of his head and moving down as he rises up out of the water. John's description is as follows. He has 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. Again, remember how the number 10 has typically been used in this book and also in the book of Daniel. When and if you see the number 10, you want to think about excess and wickedness. It's always in view when this number appears. And like the dragon with 10 horns earlier, this beast possesses some of the same features that this dragon also was said to have. Added to the horns and added to the heads are 10 diadems, indicating great power and influence on the world stage. However, this power and influence is soiled by the blasphemous names that also grace the beast's brow. The identity of the beast is helped along by the remainder of his description in verse 2. "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." And if you've attended our church for some time, maybe several months or even a year, that description ought to sound somewhat familiar to you. Because before we actually preached through or began to preach through Revelation, we went through the book of Daniel. And one of the many visions that Daniel had, one of the many dreams that he had, is found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through following. And I want to read to you some of this dream from Daniel chapter 7, to hopefully help us understand perhaps what John is seeing now here in Revelation, given the description we just read. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 1, says this: "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. He wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, 'I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea.'" Well, there's a first connection. "And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion that had wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground to make it stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to me, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth that devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts before it. It had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, another horn, a little one, came up from among them. The first and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by its roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts." In this vision, many scholars agree that Daniel's dream, all the way back in that text, serves as a timeline of great and idolatrous empires that would grace the world stage. First, you have this lion, or perhaps the Babylonian Empire of Daniel's day. Babylon was known in the ancient world by the symbol of a lion, a symbol that was stamped onto the capital city gates that were recently excavated in that part of the world. The wings of the lion are peculiar, but they're being plucked along with the presence of a human stature and mind probably refers to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and when the time in which he was humiliated, but then was also brought back later in life to regain his mind. Second, you have this lopsided bear. Many believe that this talks about the Medo-Persian Empire that took over the larger part of the world following the Babylonian Empire. And the bear being lopsided, indicating that the Persians in this coalition were much stronger than the Medes that they partnered with. The four-headed leopard with the 4 wings most likely describes, according to most scholars, the Greek Empire that swiftly took over much of the known world under the leadership of Alexander the Great. And following his early death, the empire was split into 4 units and organized under 4 generals. And finally, this fourth beast probably refers both to the Roman Empire and serves as a precursor, perhaps, to this beast here in Revelation. Because what we read here in Revelation 12 seems to combine all of the different elements of all of the great pagan empires of the ancient world and slap them together into this beast that now emerges, indicating perhaps that this beast and what he represents all of the pagan regimes that have graced the world stage up to this point, that have now coalesced and have come together in this final and most evil expression. That's who this beast is. It represents a pagan world power with incredible power and influence on the world stage, much like the ancient world powers in years past. And that this beast is imbued with power is mentioned in the rest of verse 2. "And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." It's here that the reader can almost sense the parody or imitation being attempted by the forces of evil here in Revelation. While the dragon attempts to usurp the role of God, the beast from the sea will attempt to usurp the role of Christ. As God sent the Son to the world to save it, with all the authority and power to do so, so too will the dragon conjure up the beast out of the sea and send him on his way to destroy the world and seek to empower him to do it. This beast is that long-anticipated Antichrist that embodies the spirit of Antichrist that has been loosed on the planet ever since the days of Jesus. He will emerge as a powerful world leader to deceive those left on the earth. This leads us to the second component of this description, and that is his deception. His deception in verses 3 through 4. Chief among the beast's deceptive attributes is the beast's near-death experience recorded for us in verses 3 and 4. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. The verb used for had been slain indicates that the beast incurred a wound that appeared to take his life. And the fact that the wound was applied to one of the heads indicates something of the severity of the injury. However, he is healed or recovered. And the recovery of the beast from the severe injury will probably appear unexpected and or miraculous to many. The fact that the text describes this ordeal as a slaying and subsequent healing draws parallels between the beast and the lamb that we were introduced to in Revelation 4, the lamb that is Christ, who in chapter 5, verse 6, was shown standing, though slain. This is all part of the dragon's attempt to counterfeit the death and resurrection of Christ and apply it to this new character, this Antichrist, in order to deceive many into following him. And this program of deception appears to have worked, as it says in verses 3 and 4, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him?" Notice again how opposite, how backwards the world will be in this future period. While Jesus Christ actually died and rose from the dead, many, we know, rejected him and continue to reject him, choosing not to worship God nor Christ. But here, in this future age of darkness and in tribulation, the Antichrist will only appear to die and then be healed, and many will follow him and worship Satan and him in response. Yikes. This is bad. This is really bad. And it only gets worse, I'm afraid, as we continue with the third component, his blasphemy. Verses 5 through 6, his blasphemy. There was given, verse 5 says, to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Notice all of the capacities, all of the different powers that this beast has are given to him. He doesn't have anything in and of himself, but he is a puppet in the hands of the dragon, and really in many ways is dependent on the dragon for all that he is trying to do and accomplish, as Satan himself is trying to deceive and destroy as many lives as possible. And part of this destruction is this blasphemous mouth that is, as everything else is, given to him in verse 5. And coinciding with the blasphemies on his heads, this description appears to parallel Daniel 7:25, which speaks of a little horn that will emerge out of the head of this fourth beast that we read about earlier that will speak against the Most High. Similar to the little horn of Daniel 7:25, Revelation 13's beast will make blasphemous claims to deity, and his demands to be worshipped in the place of God and Christ will form the core of his evil work. This obvious and over-the-top campaign for self-glory and idol worship will be yet another characteristic of this period of time, these 42 months or these 3.5 years or these 1,260 days that we've been looking at carefully over the last several weeks. And it's during this time where the beast's program of deception will be rampant. Verse 6 says, "And he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven." The word blaspheme means to speak against someone, to injure his reputation, to defile, to defame. And in this case, the beast of the sea and all who follow him will speak against the things of God and his people. This is one of the many characteristics of this terrifying period. In fact, it's only the latest in many different things that will transpire. We've already seen in our study of Revelation that it's during this second half of this period that the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments will be unleashed on the earth, that persecution and pressure against God's people will grow, that Satan will be forcibly expelled forever from accessing heaven again, and will embolden now these that are introduced in Revelation 13 to execute this blasphemous program against God and his people on the earth. This leads to the fourth component of this passage, and that describes his power in verses 7 through 8. In addition to his program of blasphemy, the text goes on to say in verse 7, "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." Again, notice, given to him. Total global geopolitical control will be handed over to the beast from the sea with all of this power that amasses. And these forces will seek to exterminate those recently converted to Christ left on the earth. Helping these efforts along will be the masses of the lost who become followers of the beast, according to verse 8. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Now, a cursory reading of this might suggest that every single person on the earth will be deceived, as it says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him." However, what of those that God is protecting? What of the recent converts in the tribulation period? Often, where someone dwells in God's word is indicative of their spiritual state. If we go back to the Old Testament, we will read that when Israel dwelt in the promised land, they were living as the distinct people of God, obedient to the Lord's command, set apart and doing what God wanted them to do. But when Israel was exiled or scattered, when the temple was destroyed, something about the spiritual condition of God's people was also being said, that they were being disciplined for their disobedience, that they had been idolatrous and had left the way that they should have gone. And the same seems to be here. Everyone belonging to the world system will in fact worship the beast and prove that their name is not written in the book of life. And notice that the same distinguishing event or activity in the life of the Lamb and the beast is in view in this passage: had been slain. This reveals that ultimately there will be two kinds of people in the world: those who, because of the slain and risen Lamb, overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and those who are deceived by the beast, who appears to have been slain, but then recovers thereafter, that will lead them to destruction. The emergence of this beast elicits a warning from John for believers. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. This is our final component of this passage, verses 9 through 10, his warning. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. What does this mean? This warning or call speaks to both those unfortunate converts that might be made to endure this tribulation period to come, and any saints that endure all kinds of tribulation around them today. That in the face of tribulation brought on by the beast or any other foe, God's people are not called to actively capture the wicked or take justice or vindication into their own hands. For those who do these things will themselves incur the very thing that they seek to afflict. Instead, God's people are to persevere. Again, as we read earlier in our passage last week, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of His testimony. We need to persevere in the same way Christ persevered, with faithfulness, even as He endured the cross, trusting that to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, it is faith, not force, that will ultimately glorify God amid tribulation, both now and in the future. And that is this warning. While this passage anticipates the emergence of a villain to come, hopefully this prophecy will illuminate the nature of the enemy that we face today. As I mentioned earlier, while the Antichrist might not yet be present or exposed, the spirit of Antichrist certainly is active in the world. Not just in today's world, but in every age. Listen to what 1 John 2:18 says. Children, and this is written 2,000 years ago, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. And while deception has not yet come to full flower, people are being deceived, friends, in growing numbers today. And this ought to encourage believers everywhere to hold fast to the truths of Scripture. We must be people who know where to find the truth in a world full of all kinds of falsehood. We must be people who know how to apprehend the truth, how to understand the truth, how to apply the truth of Jesus Christ, so that we may not fall prey to the program that has been active ever since the days of Christ to deceive people. That same program that one day, as we read about in Revelation 13, will deceive most of the world. And we must also be vigilant to share the truth that we know, that we understand, and that we apply with those around us so that they too may not be deceived by imposters and counterfeits as the world continues down its dark path toward destruction. You know, as I was putting this message together, I couldn't help but think of how efficient the world is becoming at misleading so many people. And how quick people are to hand over their capacity to think, to reason, to someone else, or to something else. Friends, there's no wonder why in Paul's writings, the apostle says that we are to be transformed by what? The renewing of our minds. And one of the things that needs to distinguish us as God's people from the world is to gladly and happily surrender to that program. of asking and seeking that the Lord would transform our minds according to his unchanging word. Because we have seen and can pull up any number of examples of how quickly what we think is going on in the world can change and the messages that we're hearing. These innovations, technological and otherwise, things like AI and putting things in there that have us doing our thinking for us, rather than thinking ourselves. Friends, I'm convinced one of the biggest things that could be used of the enemy to deceive the people of this world is convenience and efficiency. We cannot surrender in the fight for truth out of convenience or efficiency or comfort. We must hold fast to the truth and share the truth boldly as the enemy awakens more and more to deceive those that we know and that we love, the folks in our community and that God has placed around this church, that we need to engage with the hope of Jesus Christ. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. Maybe you're here today, and maybe you're wisening to the fact that you're following something other than the Lamb. You've given in, maybe out of convenience, out of comfort, or out of your own hubris, to something other than Christ to be your Savior. Maybe it's yourself. Maybe today, because of what has recently been shared, you realize that regardless of how fancy or how sophisticated or how elegant or whatever it is may be that your trust is in, that the curtain has been lifted and you see whatever that is for the beast that he really is. The deceiver that he really is. And maybe today is a day for you to run full speed to the Lamb who's standing as if slain, who has alone provided salvation, both now and forever, for those who will place their faith and trust in him. If that's you today, we'd love to pray with you, share with you what that looks like. Maybe you're here today, and maybe you're burdened. You're burdened because you see some of this happening around you right now. Friends, it's all a prequel, what we're seeing around us, to what's going to happen. I said this in our earlier in this series, or maybe in our series of Daniel. Friends, no one knows the day or the hour, right, when all of this is going to begin to start coming into place. The Bible says that. And it says that even the Son himself, Jesus, chooses not to know the day or the hour. What does that mean? That means that Satan doesn't know either. But he has it all lined up. You better believe that if it happens today, as the dominoes begin to fall, those things will pop right into place. He's always ready. Are you ready? Are you ready? If all of this were to happen very soon, I hope you are. And maybe you want to pray up here. Pray for your family. Pray for those things in your life and your community that you know are falling prey to that deception, whatever that may be. And that looks like all kinds of different things. I want to pray against this influence that you see so rampant on the world stage that you know is just an indication of what's to come. And if we can encourage you in that, we'll pray with you here too. But as we prepare our hearts to be led in the time of invitation, you come as God leads. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today. Lord, with eyes wide open, as Lord, you give us this very detailed introduction of this character that's coming. But Lord, we know that so much of what characterizes this coming beast is already at work. Your word tells us that. That Lord, we're here in this broken world as your people, persevering in your strength by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. And so, Lord, we pray for strength and wisdom. We pray that you would transform us by the renewing of our mind, by your truth, by your word, that we would not relegate those tools that you have given us to be used to glorify you and to love you and hand them over to something or someone else. Even if it's out of comfort or out of convenience. But may we cling to the truth and seek to know you more. Why? So that we might share who you are and what you have done with those around us who are still in the darkness, who are still in need of the salvation that only you can provide. Lord, we call upon you today in a special way on behalf of those that don't know you. That, Lord, you would awaken them to your truth, that you would pierce through the darkness. And, Lord, we pray, if needs be, use us in that endeavor to be faithful to share the truth in love with those who need to hear it. And Lord, I pray you would lead in these moments, that if anyone is here today that wants to know that truth, that, Lord, they would not leave this place until they seek someone out to understand what that means. Lord, may you move your people to prayer as we engage in this ongoing battle and struggle against the deception that is so rampant around us. Lord, may we see leaders and fathers and mothers call upon you in special ways, because only you give us the strength to endure. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.